Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 12, and that's page 780 in your blue pew Bible. I trust you understand what we're doing. We're working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week, we look at a different passage of Scripture that seems to help us summarize the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. We come this morning to the book of Isaiah, and I'm a little bit embarrassed because our chapter this morning is perhaps one of the most important chapters of the entire Bible. Entire books have been written about Isaiah chapter 53. So the idea that we're going to try to cover this whole chapter this morning, and not only that, to try to summarize the whole message, the book of Isaiah, is more than a little ambitious this morning. But I will do what we can, understanding that what we're going to do this morning is going to be very much an overview of our passage and of the book of Isaiah. We will not be getting into the weeds this morning, but hopefully this will help us better understand the message of Isaiah. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning with verse 1, and this is God's word to you today. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The reading of the word of God to you today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning, we pray that we would understand this message from your word and understanding it, that we would accept it, that we would receive it, that we would believe it. Lord, this we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what's the gospel? Right? What is the good news of the Bible? The word gospel, of course, means good news. And as we're working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time, we're still in the Old Testament. and yet, periodically, we stop and we pause and we ask ourselves, okay, what's the good news so far? What's the gospel in the Old Testament? What's the gospel of the book of Ezra? What's the gospel in the book of Nehemiah? We're working our way together through the Bible. And though we're still in the Old Testament, periodically, we stop and we ask ourselves, now, what is the gospel here? What's the good news? Here's what we see this morning as we come to the book of Isaiah, that the gospel is an almost unbelievable message. You know, we may take it for granted. Many of you perhaps have grown up in church. You've been in church your whole life. You can almost repeat the gospel in your sleep. And yet sometimes we forget the gospel is an almost unbelievable message. The book of Isaiah begins during a time of rebellion. Okay? The book actually begins, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah." Okay? So you remember that the people of God, the nation has split into two. The northern portion, the northern tribes, they called themselves Israel, they have been carried away in judgment. In judgment, the Lord has brought the Assyrian army and they've conquered the northern tribes and carried them away so that all that's left is the one last remaining tribe, the tribe of Judah. All that is left is the tribe of Judah. So the book of Isaiah is a vision that Isaiah has concerning Judah and its capital city, the city of Jerusalem, where, of course, the temple was located. And this is how the book of Isaiah begins. "The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So Isaiah has a rather lengthy ministry as a prophet during a time of considerable political upheaval. You have four different men served as kings during the ministry of Isaiah, indicating that Isaiah has had a lengthy ministry as a prophet, but also that during that ministry there's been considerable political upheaval as one king has been followed by another in short succession. And then this is what the book of Isaiah says. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." So right out of the gate, Isaiah, speaking as the voice of the Lord, calls on heaven and earth as a witness and says, "Children have I raised, but they have rebelled against me." So the book of Isaiah begins during a time of rebellion. Not only have the northern tribes been carried away in judgment, but now the good ones, the best, the people of Judah, where the temple is, these are the best of the best. These are the people of God. Even they have rebelled against the Lord. So the book of Isaiah begins during a time of rebellion, but it begins in a most unexpected way. It begins with a promise of blessing. In chapter 2, we're told, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" So here we are during a time of rebellion. The northern tribes have already been carried away in judgment. All that's left is the tribe of Judah, and they are rebellious. And you're expecting judgment. And instead, we're given this extraordinary promise that one day the mountain of the Lord will be exalted as the highest mountain of all. Not literally, of course, but the idea that the worship of the Lord will be exalted. And that not only would the tribe of Judah worship the Lord, not only that the lost tribes of Israel will come back and worship the Lord, but the people from all over the world one day would gather and worship the Lord. And so the book of Isaiah begins in an unusual way. It's during a time of rebellion, and yet it begins with a promise of blessing. So that Isaiah promises both a day of judgment, but also a time of glory. In chapter 2, Isaiah describes a terrible day of judgment. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord." And the picture here is of a judgment day that is terrifying. The idea that you will, or not, that people will want to flee from the presence of the Lord. They will not want the secrets of the heart exposed. And so judgment day is described as a day of terror. And yet, in chapter 4, we're told, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." And there's this picture of the people of God having survived judgment day and being purified, and the glory of the Lord will be over her like a canopy. And so Isaiah blends the highest highs and the lowest lows. Promises of judgment, but also glory. And these two things are side by side throughout the book of Isaiah. The highest of highs and the lowest of lows. A day of judgment, but also a time of glory. So, for example, in chapter 6, there's a famous vision in which Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. A famous passage in chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up. And the Apostle John will later tell us that that's Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees Jesus seated on the throne and above him the cherubim and the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's a very famous passage of scripture. And then the Lord speaks and says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." And so this is a famous vision in which Isaiah is commissioned to go and deliver a message that people won't believe. That people, by and large, won't believe the message. Can you imagine being commissioned by God as a prophet to go and spread a message, preach a message that most people won't believe? But again, the idea is that the gospel is an almost unbelievable message. Now, the book of Isaiah is epic. We're talking about 66 chapters. We can't possibly do justice to the whole book. But I will mention that the book of Isaiah gives us some of the clearest prophecies of Christ. For example, in chapter 7, we're told the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There, hundreds of years before the virgin birth, okay, there's this promise, the virgin shall give birth, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or in chapter 9, we're told, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you haven't read the book of Isaiah lately, I would encourage you to do so because it contains some of the clearest prophecies of the coming of Christ and also some of the most beautiful promises of Scripture. In chapter 12, for example, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation." Or in chapter 26, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." That's actually a passage I shared with Pastor Church's family just this past week. "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And so the book of Isaiah gives us some of the clearest prophecies of Christ and also some of the most beautiful promises of Scripture. Most of the book of Isaiah is in poetic form. It is, after all, a vision. And as a prophet, either Isaiah is denouncing the sins of the people poetically, or he's describing the future and things that will come to pass at some distant time. But there is a portion of the book of Isaiah that is narrative. That is, it's not denouncing the people's sins, nor is it giving some future promise, but instead it simply tells us what happened. And we're told that the king of Assyria, or at least his army, returns and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, it was the Assyrians who came and conquered the northern kingdom and took all the people off into exile. Well, now the Assyrian army returns and Jerusalem is surrounded, and it seems certain that Jerusalem will fall. In fact, the Rabshakeh, the representative of the army of Assyria, comes and delivers terrible threats in the sound of the people. He says, "What makes you think that your God can deliver you? None of the gods of any of the other nations have been able to save them from the great army of Assyria. What makes you think your God is any different?" And the Rabshakeh delivers these threats in writings. And King Hezekiah responds Well, sometimes we are at our best when times are worst. You know, the Apostle Paul says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, responds well. He takes these written threats, these insults, and he goes into the temple and he spreads them out before the Lord as if to say, Lord, have you read this? Have you seen this? Have you heard what these people are saying? And King Hezekiah prays and he pleads for the deliverance of God's people. And the Lord hears and answers that prayer. Because the next morning when King Hezekiah awakes, the many, many thousands of the Assyrian soldiers are lie dead. And those few that remained pick up and leave. And the Lord strikes down the Assyrian army and delivers Jerusalem. But just as we're often at our best when times are bad, sometimes we're at our worst when times are good. And so after God delivers the people from the Assyrians, King Hezekiah becomes careless. He becomes foolish and proud. And so shortly thereafter, some envoys arrive from Babylon. And King Hezekiah very foolishly shows them around, showing off all the wealth and treasures of Jerusalem, takes them into the temple, shows off all the gold, takes them into the treasury, and shows off all the wealth. And Isaiah says, Hezekiah, have you learned nothing? The army of Assyria just came and surrounded us and almost defeated us, and God had to save us, and now here you are showing the Babylonians all of our wealth. Don't you know what's going to happen? Because of this, God is going to bring judgment on you and on Jerusalem, and the Babylonians will come back. They've seen our wealth, and the Babylonians will come back and bring judgment upon the city and destroy the city. So the Lord hears King Hezekiah's prayer, and he saves Jerusalem from the Assyrians, but then the king shows off to envoys from Babylon. But once again, promises of judgment are again followed by promises of restoration. There's promises that, look, this is what's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and the people are going to be carried off into Babylon. But then, in chapter 40, Isaiah says, comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. And then he gives that famous promise, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So there's a promise of terrible judgment that Jerusalem will be destroyed and the people carried off. And yet, if those people will wait upon the Lord, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. In other words, the Lord will, in his time, bring them back. And we have another wonderful promise in chapter 43. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. So you have this promise of judgment. Jerusalem will fall, and the people will be taken away, but fear not. God says, I will bring you back through the floods, through the fires, through the rivers. I will be with you. God never promises life will be easy, but he does promise his presence. He promises to bring you through the troubles and trials of life. And so we have promises of judgment accompanied by promises of restoration. And incidentally, that was a passage that I read with Pastor Church this week as well. And then in chapter 49, it says, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And it's a curious passage because on the one hand, it says, the Lord says this, and yet the person who begins to speak was formed by the Lord. So we have this promise of a servant who will be the Lord and yet will be formed by the Lord. And he says, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so God promises to send a servant who will not only bring back the people of Judah to Jerusalem, and he will not simply bring back the lost tribes of Israel back to the northern kingdom, but more importantly, he's going to bring them and people from all of the world, he's going to bring them back to the Lord. He's going to bring them back to himself. What really matters is not your location or your proximity to Jerusalem, but your proximity to the Lord. And so here in the book of Isaiah, God promises to send a servant who's going to redeem people from all over the world and bring us back to God. The Lord promises his servant will redeem people from all the nations. And so the gospel is an almost unbelievable message that God's servant would suffer to save us. If you look with me at our text now in Isaiah chapter 53, and then back up two verses. Sometimes chapter breaks are at a little unusual time. So you back up two verses. So chapter 52, verse 14, it says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, we've been working our way through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time, so we've seen that God has promised a redeemer, a savior, someone called the Messiah, someone who'll be from the line of David, someone who'll be like David, someone who'll be anointed by the Holy Spirit like David. And so people are anticipating someone like David. David was a fine-looking young man. Now, if you remember, he was younger and therefore smaller than his older brothers, but he was nevertheless described as a fine-looking young man. And so that's what people are anticipating. A fine-looking young man, an attractive young man, a charismatic young man, a military leader. Remember the young ladies used to sing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. They're expecting a Messiah like David, charming, attractive, strong, mighty in battle, and charismatic. But instead, we're told that his appearance will be astonishing and not in a good way. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, that something's going to happen to him that he's going to be almost unrecognizable. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, in the Old Testament, sprinkling was a means of purification. A sacrifice would be offered on the altar, and then the blood of the altar would be taken with which to sprinkle the people. And it was a way of saying, this sacrifice is applied to you. And so blood from the altar was taken and sprinkled the people. They would sprinkle the altar itself, they would sprinkle the book of the law, and they would sprinkle the people with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament age, when we baptize, we sprinkle or pour water because we no longer spill blood. Christ has done that once and for all. But in the Old Testament, sprinkling was with blood, and it was a means of purification. Here we have this extraordinary promise that the servant is going to suffer, and the result will be the sprinkling, not just of the people of Judah, or even of the northern tribes of Israel, but of the nations, those unclean people out there. The idea is that the gospel is the almost unbelievable promise that God's servant would suffer to cleanse and purify his people. And that brings us now to our text, to chapter 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us? Remember, Isaiah was commissioned to give a message that most people won't believe. The gospel is almost unbelievable. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's almost as if God has to reveal this to you, or you'll never see it. You'll never get it. It's an almost unbelievable message. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This isn't the kind of guy we're expecting at all. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not only does he not live up to our expectation, he's the opposite. He's kind of a tragic figure, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's interesting that at times, the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of Jerusalem, is described as something so horrifying that people don't want to look. I remember once when I was a child, and there was an accident right in front of me, and people quickly, adults, covered my eyes and said, don't look. The idea is that God's judgment on Jerusalem was so severe that people didn't want to look. And now we're told that the servant of the Lord will come, and something will happen to him that will be so terrible, you won't want to look. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now remember that in the ancient world, it was often thought that if someone was suffering, that was God's judgment upon them. That if someone was suffering a lot, then that was certainly the judgment of God, as if to suggest that person must have done something really wrong. Remember, Jesus was asked regarding a man born blind, well, who sinned, that man or his parents? Because that guy's really suffering. It was assumed that someone suffering must be a really, really sinful person. And yet, Isaiah says, surely. And it's emphatic there in the Hebrew. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The idea is that the servant will suffer so much, the people would think there must be something wrong with that guy. That guy must be really bad. God must be really judging that person. He must be really sinful. And yet Isaiah says, that's not the case. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, it's not that the servant would be so sinful, but that we're so sinful. It's not that the servant deserves God's judgment, but that we deserve God's judgment, and that yet the servant would take the responsibility for our sin. He would take the responsibility of our sins upon himself. We call this vicarious atonement. Okay? When somebody's trying to live through someone else, we say they're trying to live vicariously. Maybe a friend of yours is going on a wonderful vacation. You only wish you could go. You say, have fun for me. You know, you're trying to live vicariously for that person. Or let's say there's a man whose athletic career was cut short. Maybe he had injuries. His career was cut short. So now he tries to live vicariously through his children. He tries to encourage his kids to be great on the football field. He's trying to live vicariously. To do something vicariously is to do it through someone else. We call this vicarious atonement. That idea is that we're being atoned through someone else. Someone else is making the atonement. We call this vicarious or substitutionary atonement. When a teacher is not available to come to the classroom, they send a substitute. The idea is that the servant would be a substitute for us. He would take the responsibility of our sins upon himself. He would suffer for us. We would be atoned vicariously. This is what Isaiah says. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. And that word pierced is used earlier in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah is metaphorically describing God's battle with evil. Evil is described almost as a sea monster that needs to be pierced. Yet here, it's the servant of the Lord who's being pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, the discipline that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The idea is that the servant would be punished in our place. And then in verse 6 it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We tend to think that bad people are people who have committed very serious crimes. Murderers, drug dealers, those are the bad people. Isaiah says something rather shocking. All we like sheep have gone astray. Not just those people out there. Not even just the northern kingdom as they turned away to idolatry. But even the people of Judah. Even the good people. Even Isaiah himself. You think about Isaiah was a prophet who accepted this commission to preach a message that most people wouldn't believe. Even he has turned astray. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word imputation is sometimes used. The idea that our blame is placed on him. Our guilt, our punishment is imputed to him. The idea is that the servant, in the book of Isaiah, sometimes referred to as the suffering servant, would willingly suffer for our sins, although he was innocent. Verse 7 says he was oppressed, right? In other words, this is unfair. This is undeserved. This is not God's judgment. He's not actually a criminal. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. We will often complain when our circumstances are difficult, even when we brought them on ourselves, even when we deserve it. Here the servant will not open his mouth and complain even though he's being treated unfairly. Like a lamb, this led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is to say that he would suffer willingly for our sins even though he was innocent. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In other words, people thought this servant was wicked, a troublemaker, a blasphemer. No one realized at the time that it was actually God's plan for Christ to suffer in our place. They made his grave with the wicked. That is, he'll be treated like a criminal and he'll be executed alongside real criminals and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That is, it was God's plan for Christ to suffer in our place as a guilt offering. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. The idea is it was God's plan all along for Christ to suffer in our place as a guilt offering, and that his death will be effective. It is often argued in academic circles that Jesus was a failure. The thought was that as a young man, he was an ambitious revolutionary. He had a lot of ideas. He was perhaps before his time. He had great hopes of starting a movement. And for a while, he had a handful of followers. But all is for naught because he was turned over to the Romans and put to death. And so in the eyes of the world, Jesus is often thought of as a failed revolutionary. But what we see here is that actually his death will be effective. You know, it'll accomplish what it was intended to do. Many will be saved. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Now, wait a minute. We're just told that he's just offered his life as a guilt offering, so he's going to die, and yet somehow he still lives. Isaiah doesn't use the word resurrection, but you understand that he will live to see the fruit of his sacrifice. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. In other words, no matter how horrific his suffering will be, it will not be a waste of time. It will not be meaningless. He won't look back on that with regret. But rather, the suffering servant will be looked back and be satisfied. He has accomplished what he set out to do. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, Christ's death will be effective. Many will be saved, and he will live to see the fruit of his sacrifice. There will be a transfer. That even as the guilt of many are placed upon him, so his righteousness, his innocence, his perfection is accredited to the many. There's a transfer. It's an accounting term that he would be reckoned sinful, and those who believe in him are reckoned righteous. Such that Christ will be victorious. Not in the way that the people expected, because he's gonna die, but in the way that God intended. He says in verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." When David, for example, and his army defeated the Philistines, well, there would be loot, there would be plunder left, there would be spoil, there would be weapons and armor and treasures and things that could be collected and gathered. The imagery here is of military victory. That Christ will be victorious. He'll divide the spoil of the strong. He will triumph through death. But not just that he will triumph in spite of death, but he will triumph through death and because of his death. That he will triumph because of his willingness to give his life to save sinners. It says, "He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." In other words, just like Isaiah was willing to accept this commission to preach a message that many would not believe, how much more our Lord Jesus Christ, who had been seated on the throne, accepts this commission to come down into this world and to suffer in the place of sinners. And it's because of that, because of his willingness to fulfill the Father's will, that the Father raised him from the dead and gave him great honor. Christ will be victorious not just in spite of his death, but because of his death, because of his willingness to give his life to save sinners. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That is to say that even now, Jesus offers himself to you. Imagine a man who offers to pay your debts. He offers to pay your back payments on your house or on your car. So Jesus offers to pay your spiritual debts. He offers to intercede on your behalf. The Apostle John says he's the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then Isaiah concludes the book the same way it began. You remember that the book of Isaiah begins with a message of judgment and salvation. It ends the same way. It ends with a message of judgment and salvation. Chapter 66 says, "From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath," so from month to month, from week to week, forever and ever, "all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." So just like it begins with this promise that one day people from all over the world would stream to the Mount Jerusalem to worship God, it ends with this promise, from month to month and week to week, all people will come and worship the Lord. And then there's also this message of judgment. "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me." So just like it began with a message of judgment and salvation, the book of Isaiah concludes with a message of judgment and salvation. Judgment for the proud who rebel, but salvation for the humble who listen and believe. I mean, again, our passage begins, "Who has believed what he's heard from us?" The gospel is an almost unbelievable message. On the one hand, it's hard to believe that I'm that bad. It's hard to believe that I'm that sinful. We spend much of our time and our energy and our effort trying to excuse ourselves and justify ourselves and explain away our shortcomings, in part because we believe that if I'm that bad, I won't be loved. And we so desperately want to be loved. And so we spend much of our energy and our effort trying to deny our guilt. It's difficult to believe that we're as sinful as the Bible says we are. But given that we are that sinful, it's difficult to believe that God would love us anyway, and that the Son would willingly suffer on our behalf. I mean, this is the gospel, that you're far worse than you ever imagined. And yet in Jesus Christ, more loved, more accepted, more forgiven, more blessed than you ever dared hope. You know, the highs are really high and the lows are really low. I'm a worse person than I think I am. But in Jesus Christ, more forgiven and more loved and more accepted and more blessed than I can ever imagine. And so if our passage begins, who has believed this? This message is almost unbelievable. The book of Isaiah ends like this. This is the one to whom I will look. Okay. Not to the great, not to the proud. But this is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And in other words, the blessing of the Lord is for those who simply believe. If we weren't that bad, then God would give us a list of things to do. And some people say, well, you know, it can't be that easy. But if we weren't so bad, well, then we'd have a list of things to do to earn our salvation. But because of our sin, there's nothing we can do but believe on him who suffered for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's an almost unbelievable message that the servant of the Lord would suffer to save his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a remarkable message that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in you should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord in heaven, we pray, we ask for the gift of faith, for the humility to take you at your word and to believe what you say, to accept these things about ourselves, and more importantly, to accept what you've said to us about Jesus. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us to understand. Help us to accept. Help us to receive your gospel grace. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.